Well, good evening, everyone. It's so good to be here. I think Matt wanted to get me into some cowboy boots because he was worried about the salmon-colored jacket. So he's going to straighten me out here. It's good to be with you all, and thank you for being here this evening for these sessions. And Pastor Matt, thank you for having me and for your efforts in putting this on. Before we begin, why don't we just have a word of prayer together? Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Open my lips and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Open our hearts to receive what you would say to us this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So this evening, we're going to do two sessions together in thinking about the issue of the Christian world and life view and its relationship to culture. In the first session, I want to do a sort of a general and hopefully straightforward introduction to the issues, to the subject. And then in the second session, I want to focus in on the particular issue of freedom and liberty over against the most favored idol of our time. And we'll come to that a bit later. To begin with this evening, though, when I was just thinking about tonight and was looking at 1 Samuel chapter 12, why we look at these questions, why we look at these issues, why we need to think through our response to culture is it's important that it is not the culture that is shaping us, but it's we who are shaping and transforming the culture. And it's so easy with the rapid changes all around us, with everything that's happening culturally in the West, to be dragged away and moved subtly away in small ways sometimes, as well as in large ways, from the truth of the gospel. And the prophet Samuel, God puts his words into the mouth of the prophet Samuel, of course, and says, "Don't turn away from following the Lord. Instead, worship the Lord with all your heart. Don't turn away to follow worthless things that can't profit or deliver you. They are worthless. The Lord will not abandon his people because of his great name and because he has determined to make you his own people." And that's really why we're here. Whatever's going on in the land, whatever's going on in our culture today, God will not abandon his people if we don't turn aside to worthless things. Ideas have consequences. And what begin as ideas in the academy, in the art galleries, amongst the the writers of avant-garde theater and literature, eventually trickles its way down and ends up in the classrooms of our youngest children. What we believe in the end will determine how we behave. The scripture says in Proverbs 1, "Because they hated knowledge, didn't choose to fear the Lord, were not interested in my counsel, and rejected all my correction, they will eat the fruit of their way and be glutted with their own schemes." They will eat the fruit of their way and be glutted with their own schemes. Basically, that's an Old Testament rendering of "you will reap what you sow." You will reap what you sow. God allows people to experience the results of their thinking and their beliefs culturally. That's actually called the judgment of God. We end up, the Proverbs say, filled up and nauseous on our own lifestyle. That's what it means to be glutted on your own schemes. And we're living in a cultural moment where we are filled up and nauseous. We've been glutted on our own schemes, and our culture is coming apart. This is essential to understand when it comes to a biblical world and life view. God allows people to experience the fruit of their thinking. This is why world and life view is such an important concept for Christians today. And I would acknowledge it's something that we haven't felt the need to think a great deal about for quite some time. In fact, I would argue we haven't thought about it very deeply or felt the need to think about it very deeply for hundreds of years in the West. Part of the reason for that is that we could assume that when our children went to school, they were being formed and shaped by a broadly Christian view of the world. That our legislature was informed by a broadly Christian view of the world. That our media and arts and our sciences were informed by a broadly Christian view of the world. In England, where I'm from, although I lived in Canada for 20 years as well, it still remains a requirement that even in the government schools, children have a Christian act of worship every week. Doesn't usually happen, but it's there on the statute books. The great universities of our land, here in the United States and in Great Britain, were Christian institutions. The University of Oxford, for example,'s motto is, "The Lord is my light," from the psalm, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." But slowly, the institutions of cultural life have been captured by anti-Christian worldviews. And that has now shaped and formed, and is increasingly shaping and forming, all of cultural life. So Christians need to be concerned with a scriptural worldview over against other perspectives. We have to start giving this focused attention. There were people, of course, in the last century, quite prominent Christian leaders who tried to draw people's attention to this. People like Francis Schaeffer. How many of you heard of Francis Schaeffer? A few of you. And there were a number of others. For the most part, they weren't paid sufficient attention to. They were seen as maybe scaremongering, maybe a little bit hysterical in their prophecies about the direction of culture, but no, they were right. So what do we mean when we talk about a Christian world and life view? Well, it's an essential concept for us. It's important that we grapple with it. We talk about a world and life view in part because we're not, world and life view is not something where we can fully abstract ourselves out of the world to merely look at it. It's a life view because we're living it. So there is a sense in which we look at it, but we're actually living it. Most people, on the whole, have not actually taken a great deal of time to examine their world and life view. Everybody has one. They all have a set of assumptions which govern their thinking, but most people haven't taken time to examine it. The noted British missiologist, he's dead now, Leslie Newbegin, he said, "The way we understand human life depends on what conception we have of the human story. What is the real story of which my life story is a part?" That's probably the simplest way of breaking down the concept of worldview. The way we understand human life depends on what conception we have of the human story. What is the real story of which my life story is a part? I mean, are you stardust from the goo through the zoo to you? Is that all human beings are? What is the story of which your life story is actually a part? We might say that this is a worldview-founding narrative. You can think of it as a storybook, really. It's an interpretation of history capable of giving meaning to life and the totality of reality. It's a big story. Sometimes the apologists and the philosophers call this a meta-narrative. the big story of which we believe, where does our story fit into the big story, the meta-narrative? Now, this insight actually enables us to immediately connect the gospel of Christ and the redemptive narrative of the scripture with the idea of world and life view. We're going to come to that in a minute when we think about the aspects of world and life view. But when sometimes when we introduce Christians and talk to believers about world and life view, they say, well, that's a bit abstract. I'm not really into that. Well, it's not, you don't need to be scared off by it. This is not, you don't need to be a philosopher. They sound like specialized concepts, but like a lot of these big words, they mean usually simple things. Specialists like to use big words to keep other people out of the conversation. But it's actually a really simple concept. It's not remote. It's relevant to every Christian. What is the real story of the world of which your story and my story is a part? Now, it's very important that we all wrestle with this to some degree. Because if we don't, our thinking about the Christian faith will remain shallow. If you just think about Christianity, well, it's just me and Jesus and my soul's going to heaven, you actually not understood the biblical world and life view. In fact, the Bible doesn't actually talk about souls going to heaven. It talks about the kingdom of heaven coming down out of heaven, the New Jerusalem, into the earth. The destiny of the Christian is resurrection life. Christ is the firstborn from the dead. We're coming out of the grave. We don't have a Greek conception of some vague Elysium up there where disembodied shades drift around. That's not the Christian conception of the kingdom of God. So sometimes if we sort of exist in headlines of Christianity, merely headlines, and don't get a little bit deeper, our thinking remains shallow, and that will mean that our defense of the faith in an increasingly hostile climate will be superficial. We won't really know how to respond to the challenges, to the questions, to the objections, to the questions that our children and grandchildren have as they confront the culture today. If we see our faith merely as a matter of private personal salvation, maybe just some personal devotions and church attendance, we miss the world and life view of the Bible that addresses the totality of life. Now, there was a very important Christian in the Netherlands in the latter part of the 19th century and early 20th century. He actually served as Prime Minister of the Netherlands for a while, and his name was Abraham Kuyper. If you haven't heard of Abraham Kuyper, just put your hands up. Don't be ashamed. Shame on you. Put your hands down. I like to call him Father Abraham. Abraham Kuyper. Now, he was an important Christian thinker. He was a churchman. He was an important leader. And he made a powerful contribution to Christian thinking because he started to reflect on how do we respond to all of the attacks of the 19th century of modernity on Christianity. He was one of the first people to really start thinking about that seriously. And he helped unpack an evangelical vision of the gospel as it emerged from the Reformation. And here's one of the things he said. Now, just as a let's call it a trigger warning, shall we? This next slide. The word Calvinism appears in it. Don't be scared. Calvinism, all of us, if you are a Protestant in this room, then you owe much of the faith to John Calvin. Whether you consider yourself a Calvinist is kind of irrelevant. The Reformation, Martin Luther and John Calvin were the preeminent theologians of the Protestant Reformation. So if you're not a Roman Catholic, you owe a great deal of your thought to Calvin, whether you realize it or not. So he just means evangelical faith. So he says, Calvinism, that's the Reformed faith, made its appearance not merely to create a different church form, but an entirely different form for human life, to furnish human society with a different method of existence, and to populate the world of the human heart with different ideals and conceptions. Calvinism did not stop at church order. but expanded in a life system and did not exhaust its energy in dogmatical construction, that's development of church confessions, but created a life and worldview, and such a one as was and still is able to fit itself to the needs of every stage of human development in every department of life. This is a Christianity that applies to every area of life and thought. It wasn't just about how do we change what we're doing in church on a Sunday. It was about how do we think about the sovereignty of God and the lordship of Jesus Christ over all of life. And because of that, there were men like John Knox in Scotland who went to study in Geneva under Calvin and took the Reformed faith back to Scotland, and Scotland really had the first evangelical parliament in the history of the Western world and became, certainly in those centuries, the greatest missionary sending nation per capita in history. You guys took over in the 20th century, late 19th century. But that was Scotland. Not John Knox said, "Give me Scotland or I die." He was then called the father of Puritanism. And the Puritans ended up leading England and Scotland, effectively, Oliver Cromwell. And of course, as you know, some of those people came across the pond and founded the colonies here in the Americas. So this was significant. This wasn't just about, oh, look, we don't want to venerate Mary and have indulgences. This was about returning to the Word of God in its fullness and seeking to apply the fullness of that faith in every area of life. So worldview is not identical with the gospel. You don't need to be an expert in worldview to be a Christian. I'm not saying that. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. But the gospel isn't just about a personal encounter. It is that. It's also about a way of understanding the totality of our lives. And so one Christian thinker in Canada, Albert Walters, he says, worldview is a human attempt to elucidate certain basic structural features of the gospel to equip the church for its missionary task. We have to know something about our faith, know the structural features of our faith, so that we are able to share it and defend it and proclaim it and inculcate it in people's hearts and imaginations. So we need it as we seek to combat false worldviews and apply systematically biblical faith. And that's what we need in our time. We need systematic belief to confront the systematic unbelief that is now so pervasive in the West. It's not enough anymore just to have the odd seminar on here's two popular questions in the culture, let's give the kids an answer to those. We need a Christian world and life view. Not just Bible stories. Kids can go to university with a head full of Bible stories, and then the professor in year one, in the sophomore year, challenges everything about their faith, and what do they know? They've got a few memory verses from the Bible. How is that going to hold up in the onslaught of the university? They need to go equipped with a biblical world and life view. Okay, so let's just talk a bit about that. When we speak about this world and life view, it's a helpful way to understand and describe the character of human thinking and knowing. We live every day in the world, of course, and we have tasks and decisions and challenges and opportunities every day, and we deal with big questions and small questions. And we do so as we address all of those things, nurturing, whether self-consciously or not so self-consciously, a perspective on the world, irrespective of whether you've ever done a course in philosophy or have any formal interest in these things. Everyone has a view of reality, a world and life view. All of your friends, all of your neighbors nurture a particular perspective on the world. When we come to think about our lives in a more theoretical way, I know a lot of us don't have too much time for that, too busy with other things, but when we come to reflect, you know, that's one of the problems of our culture. There's not enough space and quiet. Right? There's too much noise. People love to be distracted incessantly. If there's a moment of quiet or peace, out comes the phone. Right, have you noticed that? And, you know, the younger generation especially, they'll sit in a room with each other, texting each other. Why don't you just talk? They're right there. They don't need to text. Actually, they don't text. They Instagram. I don't know what it is now. It's not texting. That's old-fashioned. Text? What's that? At any rate, the noise, the constant clamor, the constant distraction doesn't help people with having to face themselves in the silence. Confront themselves as a creature before God. We don't come into the world as blank slates. We're not neutral observers of the world, of sort of just bare facts out there. We are religious human beings, and we're directed by an ethos, a spiritual attitude in our hearts. And outside of Christ, we're in the grip of our fallen human condition, and we're in rebellion against God. Our hearts are enmity with God. And we're conscious of being conditioned beings. We're not independent. We're not self-explanatory. We're fully embedded in a reality we did not create. We're born into a given family, into a given social context with a particular cultural history. And you're not causing your heart to beat right now. You're not causing electrical impulses to pass between the cortical hemispheres of your brain so that you can think, some a few more than others. Right? I could have a heart attack now. There's nothing I can do about it. I'm a creature. I'm conscious of being a creature, embedded in a world I did not create and which is not dependent on me, but upon which I depend. And as we confront that, we do so thinking about reality from a certain perspective. You can think of it as like a pair of lenses. So now that I'm looking out, because I've got a bit of astigmatism, your faces are all blurry now, but put these on, it's all nice and sharp. All right? Now, worldview is a bit like a set of lenses. It's not so much something you look at, it's something you see with. So very often people have got their lenses cemented to their nose. They haven't actually really examined their worldview because it's just there. It's those assumptions that we use, interconnected assumptions that we use to interpret and understand the world. Our world and life view is an interconnected set of beliefs. It's a bit like when you do a jigsaw puzzle. What's the first thing you do when you... Do you remember jigsaw puzzles before there was Game Boy and, I don't know, Nintendo and Xbox and what else are they playing these days? Whatever the latest gadgets are. There, before all of that, there were jigsaw puzzles. My wife likes jigsaw puzzles. It's the one thing that sort of relaxes her and stops her chasing around. Being very busy, just get a 2,000-piece jigsaw puzzle and put it on a table. What's the first thing you do when you make a jigsaw puzzle? You do the corners, right? And then you build the framework. And then you steadily fill in the picture. Well, think about worldview as like the framework. The worldview is the framework, and then you start to fill in the rest of the picture based on that framework. Worldview goes before a particular philosophy that a person might espouse, shaped by the narrative that they believe that gives some kind of meaning to their lives. So, for a Christian, understanding our worldview and those of the people around us is important. I want to give you another illustration of how worldview functions, and forgive me, ladies, if this is a bit of a masculine illustration, and if that was a sexist comment, forgive me for that too. But this is what Walter says is a very helpful illustration. He says, worldview functions like a gearbox on a car. Don't glaze over, ladies. The gearbox functions in a mediating way between the power of the engine and the tires that move the car, where the rubber meets the road. Worldview reflection on Scripture mediates between the power of the gospel and human life, where that gospel must be brought to bear. Too often, the gospel has been contextualized through a mediating worldview which fails to do justice to the radicality and integrality of the biblical message. What is that? Everything is part of God's creation. Everything has been touched by sin's destructive power. And everything can participate in the renewing work of God in Christ by the Spirit. So what he's saying is, you know, when I came to North America 20-odd years ago, I wanted to get myself a muscle car. Eventually I persuaded my wife to allow it. So I got a Trans Am Firebird GTA T-top, 5.7 V8 from the... do you remember that TV series in the 80s called Knight Rider? Yeah, with David Hasselhoff. Yeah, it was that. It was black. It was the T-top. Beautiful rumble of the engine. It's a famous engine, that one. And, you know, people could always tell when you'd pulled up, because it doesn't sound like those, you know, European and Japanese cars, you know, or at least of all a battery-operated vehicle, but actually a V8 engine. And you get that rumble. It's got that lovely rumbling sound. Now, there's a lot of horsepower locked up in those engines. Now, this is the illustration, okay? There's a lot of power locked up in the engine. But what is the good of all of that power if there's no transmission? You can have a lot of noise and a lot of revving, but if there's no gearbox to translate all that power to the axle, the car can't move. Now, can I suggest to you, for a lot of Christians today, the gospel, which is the power, it's the power plant, it's the engine of the gospel. We talk about it, we sing about it, we shout about it, we clap about it, we do all kinds of things, we make a lot of noise, but without the worldview transmission, we don't make any cultural progress with it. It doesn't actually move us forward. Sometimes we can be a lot of sound and fury, as Shakespeare said, signifying not very much, nothing. And so, if we think about our culture, for example, think about today the number of professing Christians still in the United States. If the gospel we profess to believe was being transmitted to the road, we would not be in the condition we're in America today. Not a chance. I mean, over half of people in the United States still claim that they love the Lord, that they're believers. Well, you need only a fraction of that number to completely reshape the culture. A fraction. So something is missing by way of the transmission. By the gospel, you see, we have to interpret our place in the world and everything in it. The scriptures give us an interpretation of the totality of life. So a Christian worldview thinking then includes the task of identifying the structural features of our story and in a systematic and schematized way clarifying its meaning. And by the way, that's what our books and resources are about, not just to add weight to your shelves, but weight to your brains, minds, and to your lives, so that we live weighty lives where our faith is truly applied. Biblical worldview then has an immediate relevance to all of us. And I agree with Walters here. He says, to ignore the question of worldview is to deny the practical relevance of Scripture to the greater part of our workaday lives. I'm just looking at the clock. We want to finish this session by 7, don't we? And we want some questions. 7:10? Okay. All right, I'll keep going with this one. I was thinking I'd break this up into two, but I think I can get through it in that time. Okay. What are the worldview questions? And this is not, as we say, rocket science. You don't have to be at NASA to figure this one out, okay? Worldview questions. What are they? They're actually really simple. Everybody asks and answers them within the context of worldview. Who are we? Where are we? What is wrong? What is the remedy? What time is it? Who are we? Where are we? What is wrong? What is the remedy? What time is it? Now, you could basically look at all, if I had time, I could look at sort of some of the major world religions and explain to you how they try and answer those questions. Well, let's take Buddhism for a moment, because that's really popular in the West today. Who are we? Well, we're aspects of God. We're part of the divine being. All is one, one is all is God. Pantheism. Pantheistic worldviews from the East. So in Buddhism, you don't have actually any individual identity, you are an aspect of the divine. Where are we? Well, in Buddhism, you're in the veil of illusion and a veil of tears. Everything around you is an illusion. The world's an illusion, your neighbor's an illusion. The self is an illusion. What's wrong with the world? Well, for the Buddhist, it's desire. The problem is desire. And if we were free from desire, we'd be liberated into a new understanding that we are one with all things. The problem is the desire to be free from desire is a desire. What is the remedy? Well, meditation, some form of spiritual journey in whatever tradition they might suggest, so that you realize there is no self, you realize the oneness of all things, and that eventually you're taken up into Brahman, where self-consciousness of the self, you as a self would cease to exist as such. Even if you get to Nirvana, you wouldn't know you were there. Because there is no self. What time is it? Where are you in the story? Well, that will depend on where you are in the course of reincarnation. Well, that's pretty different from a biblical worldview, don't you think? A little bit different. And yet that's become a pretty popular philosophy today in the West, Buddhism, in varying degrees. What does the Bible say about these things? Well, the essential contours of biblical faith as set out in the gospel answer these questions in these terms. Who are we? And where are we? Well, we are creatures made in the image of God. We're creatures made in the image of God. Human beings. Where are we? Well, we're in God's world, and there is a creator-creature distinction, which is total. God is not an aspect of creation. We are not an aspect of God. He created all things, and we are in God's world. And we're in relationship to Him, religious relationship to Him. What is wrong with the world? Well, we're alienated from God. We're fallen human beings. We've rebelled, we've sinned against God. You know, the great mathematician and Christian thinker, Blaise Pascal, in the 17th century, he said, the fall of man seems offensive to our reason, but once accepted, makes entire sense of the human condition. So what's wrong is that we're fallen beings, we're alienated from God, we've rebelled against God. What is the remedy? Well, redemption. in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We fell in the first Adam. We need redemption in the last Adam. Salvation, restoration, reconciliation with God. What time is it? Where are we in the story? Well, we're somewhere between the cross and the consummation. We're between resurrection and the ascension and session of Christ to the right hand of the Father and the end of all things. We're in that period of history where Christ is subduing all things to himself. That is the paradigm or the plausibility structure of the Bible. In the scriptures, Jesus Christ as creator and redeemer introduces a redirecting power into our lives and into all the structures of a fallen creation. So his lordship and his work is restorative, it's universal, it's comprehensive, and his ministry announces the appearance of the rule and kingdom of God. He's crucified, he's buried, he's raised, he ascends to the place of power and authority, and then he sends out a renewed kingdom people in terms of the mission of the healing and restoration of creation. And he will fully inaugurate that kingdom at the consummation of all things. That, in broad brushstrokes, is our story. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. That really corresponds to dealing with the question. Another way you could summarize the worldview questions is origin, meaning, morality, destiny. Origin: who are we? Where are we? Meaning: what's the meaning of my life? Morality: how should I live? What time is it? Destiny. Origin, meaning, morality, destiny. The Apostle Paul summarizes our story very succinctly in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 28. He says, "For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. For God has put everything under his feet, but when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. And when everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all." That's a pretty concise summary of the biblical story from the Apostle Paul. The structures of creation from the very beginning of our story still hold, but sin has distorted and twisted our understanding and application so that with rebellious hearts, we're blinded to the true nature of God's creation order and we misdirect them. And if you look at our culture today, look at the things we're misdirecting: truth, justice, human identity, family, marriage, sexuality, and on and on. We're misdirecting God's creation order and structure. But the power of the gospel is that through us as his people, by the power of the Spirit, he's restoring the norms of righteousness and holiness in all of life and redirecting creation away from idolatry towards his kingdom purposes. And that story actually allows you not only to explain your faith to others, but to interpret the meaning of their story as well. You can interpret Buddhism and Hinduism and atheism and Marxism and Islam all in terms of the biblical story of reality. It's the true story. Now, most of us are aware, and this is my final comment before we take some questions, in our cultural moment in the West that this Christian view is widely misunderstood. I usually begin in my work in apologetics with skeptics with the assumption that most people's understanding of Christianity is a misunderstanding. Most people's understanding of Christianity is a misunderstanding. And we're in a time when the Christian world and life view is rejected by many. It's misunderstood. To some, especially in the younger generation now, it's totally unknown. And it's been in conflict with a competing system in the West. We'll call it modernity or ultra-modernity or post-modernity in a post-Enlightenment culture that has pursued an aggressive secularism. Secularism just means practical atheism. The secularist may not be an atheist, but practically they're atheistic in their thinking. Many Christians have a Christian spirituality like icing on a secular cake. You cut into it and it's just humanism, it's secularism, but they love Jesus on the chair as the cherry on the top. Jesus is a condiment to sprinkle on secularism. This secular religion has made this secular political religion, and it's a political religion, note well, has seen significant success. Over a century ago, Abraham Kuyper, who I mentioned at the beginning of the lecture, Father Abraham there, was speaking at Princeton University in 1898. Princeton University, 1898. And with remarkable prescience, he said this: two life systems are wrestling with one another in mortal combat. Modernism is bound to build a world of its own from the data of the natural man, that's fallen man, and to construct man himself from the data of nature, nature conceived without God. While on the other hand, all those who reverently bend the knee to Christ and worship him as the Son of the living God and God himself are bent upon saving the Christian heritage. This is the struggle in Europe. This is the struggle in America. 1898, he said that. And after going on to say that the West seems determined to abandon its Christian heritage in favor of a version of Buddhism that he said emerges in German political philosophy, he was right about that. Kuyper said this. You won't believe this. He said this. 1898. Modernism, which denies and abolishes every difference, cannot rest until it has made woman man and man woman. And putting every distinction on a common level kills life by placing it under the ban of uniformity. So there were people who saw this coming a very long time ago. They saw the seeds of it. Non-Christian worldviews, if they're consistently worked out, lead to the development of philosophies that steadily kill life and render history ultimately meaningless. And what it does, as we're seeing now across our universities, huge numbers of students in the United Kingdom at university are on suicide watch. It means that they either have to, in an incoherent effort, face the despair, the absurdity of life, stare at the abyss with pride, everything's absurd, just face it. Or people attempt to salvage meaning, a meaning of their own creation. In other words, well, I'll create my meaning, you create your meaning. There's no meaning, capital M, there is only meanings, plural, and we can all invent our own. And we'll impose our meaning on the world. So if I tell you that I'm a 5'3" Asian woman, that's my meaning and you have to accept it. That's the extreme case, but that's where we are. Because the non-believer's worldview has no personal God, has no living relationship with God, it means there is no creation, there's no design plan, There's no divine will and purpose. There's no sovereignty of God. Everything is reduced to vanity. There's just the ebb and flow of chance. Everything is rendered absurd. That's not the Christian view of the world. Now remember, again, before Xbox, there were join the dot puzzles. Remember those? Now, why does a join the dot puzzle work? I'll tell you why, because there is an author. Right? Join the dot puzzles, you open up the book, and there's just a bunch of dots on the page. It's the way children learn to draw and recognize shapes and so on. So they get their crayon, they join the dots. Sometimes there's a number next to the dot, if it's a more complicated one, so they join them in a particular order. Now, the reason the join the dot puzzle works is because those dots on the page aren't random. There's a design plan. So when the child encounters those dots and they start to join them up, they make the connections, and suddenly they say, it's a house, it's a car, it's a horse, or whatever that is. Could be a dog, I don't know. They recognize because the meaning is already there. You discover the meaning that is there. You're not inventing the meaning. The meaning is already there and you discover it. Now that's the Christian view of the world. That as we look at the world, it's not just random facts from atoms to antelopes. We believe that God created all things, governs all things, rules all things, has pre-interpreted the nature of all reality. He knows what human beings are. He knows, Scripture says, the end from the beginning. He knows what male and female is. He knows what marriage is. There's nothing he doesn't know. He has a design plan. Everything is interpreted by God. He is the author. And when we encounter the world as believers, as human beings, actually all human beings encounter the world this way, but we do it self-consciously, we discover God's meaning. When we discover what we call them, you know, laws of nature. We talk about the law of gravity and so on. When we discover God's norms for creation, we're discovering a meaning that's already there. We're not inventing it. But for the non-believer, the join the dot puzzle, there is no author. It's just dots on a page. If that's the case, you can join them up however you like. I'm just going to do that. What are you going to do? I'm going to do this. Because they're just brute facts. They're impervious to true interpretation. Those are two very, very different views of the world. Let me wrap this up with a couple of quotes. Now, this man didn't believe in punctuation, so forgive this one, but just try and follow it. Calvin Siervelde, a Canadian philosopher. He says, the totality of creation's meaning lies singly in Jesus Christ and his body. This idea that the meaning of individual and universe lies beyond both in the Son of God, that everything is meaningless, aimless, vain, unless it be set in Jesus Christ, that the crown of creation, humanity, because justly commanded by God to love the Lord with all our heart, that humanity is meaningful only if at work in the covenantal community of believers, serving the realization of God's plan, recreation, reconciliation of all to God through Christ. It is this idea which shows concretely rather than stated abstractly that the struggle of history is between a newborn Civitas Dei, that's the city of God, and the age-old dragons, Civitate Mundi, the city of man. Either everything is set in Christ, he's the creator, redeemer, sustainer of all things, or it isn't. Either Jesus Christ is Lord, or man is Lord. Either Christ is the measure of all things, or human beings are the measure of all things. And it is this struggle in which the Christian is inescapably engaged when we think about and apply our worldview in terms of shaping the culture. This is the struggle we are inescapably engaged in. This means that loyalty to the Christian view and our kingdom mission produces an inevitable clash of stories. There's an inevitable clash of stories. I close with this. The gospel makes an absolute claim on the whole of our lives. The story that shapes our Western culture is likewise a comprehensive story which makes totalitarian claims. There is an incompatibility between the gospel and the story of our culture presently. Every culturally embodied grand narrative, that's the big story, will seek to become not only the dominant but the exclusive story. If we as the church want to be faithful to the equally comprehensive biblical story, we will find ourselves faced with a choice. Either accommodate the Bible story to that of our culture and live as a tolerated minority community, or remain faithful and experience some degree of conflict and suffering. That's where we are right now. And that is the choice that we have. And that is why biblical worldview reflection is so important right now for Christians. If we're going to remain faithful to the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our story is coming into conflict with our culture's story. And that means facing that challenge and almost certainly suffering. In a day of growing neo-paganism where the impact of the gospel is felt less and less in public life, it may be an opportune time to re-emphasize the biblical teaching concerning faithfulness and suffering. Jesus said, "The servant is not greater than his master. The world hated me, who will hate you as well."